Just by way of very brief review, we are in a series, our third message entitled GPS. Not so much our global position, but our spiritual condition. And the very first week, I walked you through the history of Reston Bible Church, because I know we have a lot of new people here, mainly to give you an idea of where we've come from, kind of where we're going, the journey we've been on, give you a little sense of our personality and our makeup, so that you would feel a little sense of context as to where we are now. And then last week, we talked about the importance of a church that is able to operate under the power of God's grace, because without grace, it is impossible to live out the Christian life or to be a church that has any kind of power in advancing the kingdom of God. But in order to get grace, we said God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we talked about a church, both individually and collectively, made up of people that are humble before God, and we define humility as an honest assessment of my skills or my abilities, realizing they are a gift from God, and without him, we can do nothing. And so that's kind of where we are up to this point, and today we're going to be starting in Deuteronomy, but you'll notice that the title, GPS, it's getting from here to there. Here is where you are as an individual, and collectively, where we are as a church, spiritually. We can set all kinds of goals and plans and so on, but God has some different ideas about the goal setting. And it's where we are in this journey from here to there. So here is where we are individually, and collectively, that makes up a church, a Reston Bible Church. And the question is, where is there? Where is there? From here to there. I could have picked a lot of theirs. I could have said, there's a great command in Scripture where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Or I could have said, you know, pray without ceasing, or meditate day and night, or this one thing I do, I pressed towards the prize, the high calling of Christ Jesus. There's a lot of things we could have picked. But I think they all distill down into one specific statement that is found in the book of Romans, where it basically says this: we are being conformed to the image of Christ. When you go off to college, you pick a major. It could be English, it could be history, it could be nuclear physics, it could be whatever it happens to be, but you'll pick a major. When I went to college, my major was graduating. That was my major. But at any rate, many of you picked a major to get through school, all right? When you entered the Christian life, you did not choose your major. God chose it for you. And he says, here's what you're going to major in. You're going to major in being conformed to the image of Christ. And we're going to take that journey this morning. We're going to figure out, we're here. You'll have to figure out where you are now, spiritually, and what it's going to look like to be conformed to the image of Christ. Where is that journey? Where are we on that journey? And the reason I say both individually and collectively is because individually, we all collectively make up this particular body. And so we want to talk a little bit about that. So if you'd take your Bibles and look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll read the first six verses, and then we will go from there. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Father, as we open up this text and walk through it, Lord, there is much that we need to learn about your chastening hand in our lives, individually and as a body of believers. And so open our eyes that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many years ago it was. It was probably 15, 20 years ago. My wife and I, Kay, were visiting our dear friends, the Fioris, missionaries in Italy. And they took us to Florence. And while we were in Florence, we went and saw Michelangelo's museum of all of his famous statues and things that he had carved out of marble. And I remember when you walk in the front entrance, very simple entrance, you walk in the front entrance, you're looking at David, the great statue of David. Then there's some other works of Michelangelo. We went into this back room, and there were blocks of marble, huge blocks of marble, that seemed unfinished. You would see a part of a face coming out, or an arm and a leg, but not the whole statue. It was like he died in the middle of it. And I think some of these, from what I understand, he actually did that so that you could see that there was something trapped inside. He could visualize what was inside that marble, what he wanted to frame and what he wanted to sculpt. And I thought, what an interesting illustration of the Christian life. Michelangelo, when he was doing the Pietà or David, he was chipping away everything that didn't look like David. Yeah. And the Christian life, if we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, then he is chipping away everything that doesn't look like him. And in this journey, in this sojourn, in this pilgrimage that we refer to so often, we see in Scripture, there is a discipline, not our self-discipline of saying, I'm going to rise early, I'm going to do this. I'm talking about God's discipline in our lives. So this is the hard part. We're going to talk about the chastening hand of God, the discipline hand of God, the way we are broken in the Christian life to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then next week we'll talk about joy in the journey. So today is the hard part, but a lot to learn, and I think you'll actually wind up seeing that the chastening hand of God is a gift from God to us. In this particular passage here in Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at one a little bit later on in the New Testament, we find that God is explaining, through Moses here, the purpose behind a wilderness experience. Now, keep in mind, you've heard me say many times, all of life is a wilderness, all right? But this is a particular wilderness. This is a very special wilderness. This is them being physically taken into the wilderness in a place where there's no water, where there's no food, there's no clothing, there's no restaurants, there's no marketplace, there's nothing. And there's a purpose behind that. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Here is a statement about relating his command and life, that you might obey my commands in order to live, all right? Jesus said, I came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And so here there's a connection here between obedience and life, real life. But now notice this. He now takes you into the purpose behind the wilderness. We read this. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And here's why. To humble you, to test or to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. To humble you. Now, we talked last week about humility, but this is not us humbling ourselves before God, and it isn't even necessarily us being punished by God, but this is a type of humbling because God is aware that everybody in the Christian life must go through the boot camp of life in order to arrive at that finished product that God has designed us all to become, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But here it's an Old Testament. And you'll find in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, there's a reference to this particular passage. And so we see here, he says he's taken them in that he might humble them. And the reason that he does that is because when you are not in the wilderness, there is a great tendency to become self-reliant. I can rely upon my intellect. I can rely upon my athletic skills. I can rely upon my money, my bank account, my 401k, my house, whatever, and the local hospital, whatever it happens to be. Everything is very self-sufficient, particularly in the United States. And so here's Israel that is now going to be taken. And even when they were slaves, they were at least fed every day. They were taken care of to some degree. But now they're getting ready to go into a place where there is nothing. There can only be a reliance upon God. There is a stripping away of everything that is self-centered. There's a stripping away of every sense of a person being in control. There is no control here. Any military academy, it's Coast Guard, Air Force, Army, Navy, wherever you go, when you enter in to your freshman year, Naval Academy, your plebe year, they take everything away from you when you enter. You don't come walking in with TV sets and all your stuff. You come in and they say, take that and put that in your parents' car. You ain't bringing that in here. Including your civilian clothes. Go in that restroom over there and change, and here's what you're going to be wearing the next number of years, all right? We'll tell you what to wear. We'll tell you where to go, what to eat, when to be there. Your life is over. That's your freshman year, all right? They take everything away for you and then give it back to you a little at a time and call it a privilege, all right? Which the rest of us just consider to be normal life. What's the purpose behind that? Well, there's not a spiritual purpose behind it. But the purpose behind it is, you came in here cocky. You came here top of your class in this or the best in that. You came in here and you were an Eagle Scout and you had all these things. You came in all this, and we're going to let you know something. You're at the bottom of the food chain. You're starting all over again. We're going to tear you down, and then we're going to build you up to make you what we think you need to be to enter in to the military, all right? That's the whole idea. They do that in all kinds of places where you're being trained for something, like the FBI or Special Forces, whatever. God has a different purpose. He is stripping us away of any self-dependence or self-reliance. He's aware that he has given us things as gifts and abilities, whether it's our intelligence or whatever it happens to be, but he does not want us relying upon that. And so he takes them into the wilderness to humble them, all right? To humble them. And then he says this. Here's the second point. And to test you, to prove you. And here's why. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. There's a humbling, there's a testing, a proving ground. Sometimes going through difficulty helps build character, but many times difficulty reveals character. When you put pressure, real pressure, on anyone, that weak part of you eventually comes out, whether it's anger, whether it's being withdrawn, whatever. But under immense pressure, the real person surfaces. Here's a great example of somebody being put under the most immense pressure imaginable. Jesus, on the cross, just before he dies, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The real person comes out. But the thief on the cross, and the other one, different things came out. The real person is exposed during that time of testing, that time of trial, that time of difficulty. And it's not always easy to know whether or not what you're going through is the natural consequence of sin, simply living in a fallen world, or whether it's literally the chastening hand of God, the disciplinary hand of God. We'll look a little bit at that a little bit later on. But that's not always easy, because a person can drink a fifth of liquor a day and their liver rots out. There's a pretty good cause and effect, all right? That's not the chastening hand of God. That's the natural consequence of sin. And there are things about just living in a fallen world, traffic accidents and mishaps here and there, just living in a fallen world. But there is also a special training program, a special discipline, a special measure of God's chastening to conform us to the image of Christ. And so he talks here and he says, to test you and to know what is in your heart. Will you obey or will you not? Will the real person really come out in this? And then he says this. He goes on, he says, so he humbled you, in verse 3, and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, he's going to compare two things here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The bread is dealing with the lower nature, the physical part of us. But the spiritual must be by every word of God. So he's sort of separating the two. Man shall not live by bread alone. And it's interesting, that little word, alone. I had never thought of this before. I'd read this text many times. When it says, man shall not live by bread alone, I think that the idea here is that bread is that self-sufficiency, the physical bread, but the idea of alone, that's it. No, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he says, you really need to take that part more seriously than you do your daily physical food. It's that important. Life and death really revolve around this. Proverbs chapter 3, we're so familiar with, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Why would God say, don't trust in your own understanding unless he knew it was our nature to trust in our understanding? Why would he say, don't be wise in your own eyes unless he knew that our nature is to be wise in our own eyes? Can you see the natural tendency of self-sufficiency and control that is in every person's heart that must be broken? We have people in our church that have trained horses. I know nothing about training horses, but I've heard of the expression breaking a horse, a wild stallion, very hard to ride. I don't know what the process is, but there is some kind of a discipline that when that horse is finally broken, you break its will, but not its spirit. And when that horse is finally broken, it trusts the rider. It trusts the movement of the reins. It trusts the movement of that body. There's a sense of a oneness in there. When a person is broken in the journeys of life, in the pilgrimage, as God is chastening us, when we're broken, we eventually fall totally and rest completely upon the one who's guiding us. We're surrendered fully to his lordship. We understand what it really means to be his disciple. We understand what it means to take up our cross and die daily. We understand what it means to die to self. All these things start to become more and more apparent. But I have to tell you, it is a battle. It's a huge battle, because we have the natural tendency to rely upon our own understanding and to rely upon all those things. And then he goes on and he says, to fear him, to walk in his ways. Fearing God is a real belief and sense that God is sovereign and God is in control. Now, when we look hard individually at our lives, and this is important, that every single person in this sanctuary take inventory of those areas or that area that you know you tend to rely upon. You think you've got it wired, pretty much nailed down, kind of got this thing all put together. That's the area that God will target. You can plan on it. He'll target that. And I'll tell you where I get that from. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And while you're turning to 2 Corinthians 12, I want to read a little something to you. Somebody sent me the other day. And I think this was Chuck Swindoll speaking at some sort of a large gathering of believers. And he was quoting an old saint. And Swindoll says this, I can say, or speaking of this old saint saying, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 70 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. On their safety I cannot tell you the number of times I've pulled into a village and I look and I say, there's no hospital nearby. There's no emergency center. There's no way to call 911 or to have anybody. There's nothing. And I've often thought, what happens if a child gets sick? Or what? Your mind just can't help but to think that. And you see these people. And when I get around people like Pastor Sebastian, who's become a good friend over the years I've been going down there, and I just watch him pray. He doesn't speak a word of English. I don't speak any Portuguese, but you can just see his spirit as he cries out to God, gathers his people, and they cry out to God for their daily sustenance, their daily bread, their spiritual bread. Or I see Miriam, this woman that's known the Lord for many, many years, get in her little canoe and travel for days by herself at night through the jungles in this little canoe to get to places that God has called her to go in and share the word and to preach the gospel and to minister to people and care for them, cares nothing about her life. It's done. She doesn't care. When I see that, I look at my Christian life and I say, it's so easy to live in North America and trust in all that we've got. Trust in self. All the self-reliance. And then I see people, there is nothing to trust in but God and God alone. And I see a life that I don't see too much in the States. It's not a knock at us here. It's just their whole life is an extreme wilderness. And every day it's a constant discussion with God in prayer. Constant. And I'm heading down in about 2 weeks, and some of the pastors are going to come are going to travel for days and days and days to get there by canoe. I'm just going to fly in and get on a boat and go up there. It changes your whole perspective when you see different people. And so, I mentioned a moment ago that if there's an area of our lives that we really are reliant upon, that's the area that God will target. Let me show you where I get that from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I've asked you to turn there. Listen carefully. Here's the Apostle Paul. Give you a little background. He's been taken up into heaven, the third heaven, all right? And while he's there, he's been given an abundance of revelation. We don't know what all of it was, but we know it was that Paul had seen something nobody else had seen before. And listen to what God does. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh," probably some sort of a physical infirmity, "was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now let's just pause for a moment and think about this. First of all, remember Job, a very righteous man, and Satan gets permission from God to go after him. And here we have a similar situation here. But here's what's interesting. This isn't just any man here. This is the great Apostle Paul. This is a man who has withstood tremendous trials and difficulties. This is a man that had a passion to preach the gospel. This is a man that had a passion to get the word out. And yet, God doesn't look at him and say, you know, I totally trust you, Paul. You're perfect. No, he doesn't. Paul says, lest I be exalted above measure. God had this thorn through Satan put in my flesh. And then it says this, verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." There are many times we'll plead with God, but sometimes God will say no, and there's a purpose for it. And listen to what it is here. Verse 9. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In your weakness, Paul, my strength is made perfect. "Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul is saying it's good that I'm being afflicted. The psalmist said, it's good that I've afflicted that I might learn your ways. Paul is saying, it's actually good. This is a gift from God that I'm having this upon me. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul is saying, I really want to be strong. I want to be strong in Jesus. I don't want to be strong in me. And God looks at this great man, a man further along than any of us here spiritually, and he says, not finished with you yet. There's still some more chiseling to do here. I've given you an abundance of revelation, and lest you be lifted up. Paul, I know your heart. I know you are capable of being lifted up with pride. So Paul says, because I was given this, God also allowed Satan to bring this thorn in my flesh, whatever it was, to keep me on track, to stay the course, so that I wouldn't miss what God really wanted me to understand. This is key. This is really, really key. It seems to me that God is targeting an area in Paul's life that he believes could be a problem. Twice in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are many things that seem right to us. They seem right, but in fact, they're not. And so God seems to target Paul in this. And then Paul comes out of this and he says, you know, I see this as a gift from God, because when I'm weak, then I am in fact strong. Great statement, great, great statement. But he knew, God knew that this was a possibility. Now, I said earlier, how do I figure this thing out, whether this is from God, is this a discipline from God? Is this a natural consequence of sin? Is this just living in this fallen world? It's not always easy to know. But generally speaking, when we're in the midst of some kind of a difficulty, we can generally speaking go back and look and see how we arrived at where we are. Let me give you an example of three, and I think I preached on this a number of years ago. I noticed that there were three storms in Scripture, three fairly major storms in Scripture. And each one of them was raised up for a different purpose. The first storm that I think of is Jonah. And here's the storm in Jonah. Jonah, son of Amittai, arise, go to that great city and preach against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. So God raised up a mighty storm. That to me is a storm of discipline, of chastening, of punishment. It also carries with that idea. Jonah is disobedient to a very clearly revealed will of God in his life. And he's running. So God raises up this storm to bring him back, to chasten him, to bring him back and get him on mission. The second storm is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, where Jesus says to the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. So here's another revealed word of God. Now, the disciples were not running from God. There was no particular sin that they were being disciplined for. But once they get in the boat and they get out, this great storm comes up. And you recall that Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And they come back and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? And he says, speaks to the storm, it's stilled. And he looks at him and says, where's your faith? And they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, what was the purpose of that storm? It wasn't the same as the type of discipline that Jonah was getting, but there was a type of discipline. It was a testing, that I might test you, it says in Deuteronomy, that I might prove you, that it might reveal what you're really like in a particular situation, because I said we're going to the other side, and apparently you don't believe it. You're looking at this storm and you don't believe it. So I'm raising this up to reveal a lack of faith in your life based on what I've said, based on my divine word, my revelation to you that we're going to the other side. That's not the same as the first discipline, but it's a type of discipline. It's a training. The third one is in the book of Acts, 27th chapter, where Paul warns the people as he's on his way to Rome. He warns them, you know, don't set sail. There's a big nor'easter coming in, and they go ahead and they set sail. And God, through an angel, comes to Paul and says, Paul, be of good cheer, because everyone's going to make it. No one is going to die. The ship's going to get busted up, but everybody's going to make it. So Paul stands before the crew and he says, the God in whom I believe has revealed to me that everybody's going to make it. Be of good cheer. Relax. We're all going to be fine. Ship's going to get broken up. Everybody's going to make it. All right? Paul was not running from God, as Jonah was. certainly wasn't lacking faith. He'd been given a clearly revealed situation. But the discipline there was to put Paul in a situation much like the disciples to show what it looks like when a person responds properly to the revealed will of God in front of those that don't know Christ. And they're looking at this man that has this great trust in God. So you see, there can be many things that we're going through in life that aren't necessarily the consequences of running from God or some kind of great sin. They're just different disciplines. The key is that we don't always try to run from the discipline or get out from under it, but inspect it and look at it carefully, as Paul did. Oh, I understand now. I understand why I'm going through this. Go back and take a look at the lives of the different people in Scripture. If I go back and I look at Abraham, and I look at how Abraham's life started out, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And what does Abraham do? Well, he lies about his wife, and then he raises up, you know, Ishmael through Hagar, and there's a lot of disobedience along the way. But then near the end, when Isaac is born and God says, take your son, your only son, and go offer him up, it says Abraham immediately obeyed. What happened? What happened? From Genesis 12 to Genesis 20, 22, what's going on here? There's been a training. There's been a boot camp. There's been a wilderness. There's been a discipline. There's been a chastening along the way to the point where he could fully trust God, to the point that he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. Moses takes matters into his own hands and kills a man and then flees to the backside of the desert where God keeps him for 40 years before God calls him from the burning bush to take the children of Israel for 40 years into the desert. It was a training. He did the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He did it with Joseph. Here's Joseph, a young man. But God put Joseph through a very, very tough training program to get him to be the man that he was. And if you look at the lives of these different saints, you don't see anybody just cruising through. You see people being trained all along the way. Sometimes it's a chastening in the sense of a punishment. Sometimes it's just simply God looking at the person and saying, much like going into the military, I see some weaknesses here, I see some flaws here, I see some potential problems. They must be chipped away if they're going to be conformed to my image and to look like me. Now, let me read a little passage to you that I think really summarizes much of this. This is words of Jesus. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's not going to produce anything. That grain of wheat can, in fact, love its life. I'm not giving up my life. I'm not going to die. I love it. He'll lose it. He'll lose his life. But he who hates his life, not hating in the sense of everything is a bummer in this world, but hating the fact that I no longer trust in myself. I hate my self-reliance. I hate my pride. He who hates his life will wind up finding it because he'll die. And remember here when he talks about eternal life is not just a length of life, it's a quality of life. And this is eternal life, that you know me, that you know Jesus. So here is Jesus talking about dying so that we might produce much. One little grain of wheat can produce hundreds of millions of acres of fields of grain as it continues to multiply, but it must die. And that's what it's really about. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves is this. How do I know what it is that is in my life where I have that great self-reliance that must die? What is it that God is perhaps even working with me on? You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, He said, I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. That is worth pondering. Try to picture the cross, and we're on one side and the world is on the other. I am crucified. I am dead to the ways of this world, and the world is completely dead to the ways of God. That's where that cross stands. Well, that's a statement. That's a statement of reality of who I am in Christ. But my flesh is not dead. I still love much of this life and the ways of this life. And I find myself very self-sufficient in things. I can do this. I can make this work out. I can control this. But when you go into that wilderness and there's nothing there, there's no water, there's no food, and all you can do is say, you're in charge. I'm not. And God is taking us on this journey of breaking us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this hard question. Where do I think in my life, where can I put my finger on that one or two things where I really know that I'm really good? I've really got it all wired. Intelligence or looks or money or retirement or whatever it happens to be. Where is it? Now let me suggest something to you. If you've spent your life, for example, wanting to be rich, and 1 Timothy 6 says, don't do that. Those that want to be rich will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts. Let's say your whole desire in life is to become rich. Does that mean the chastening hand of God is going to be, he's going to take your wealth from you? Maybe not. Probably not. There's an interesting psalm that says this. He gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. The leanness is the chastening part. He let them have what they wanted. Sometimes a person that's nothing wrong with being rich, you work hard, the diligent hand makes rich. But a person that desires it, that's their whole life. The chastening hand is along the way and even near the end when a person looks back and says, this isn't doing it for me. I'm finding no joy in this. I got more stuff I know what to do with. More things have to be taken care of. More things I got to keep my eye on. I'm so wrapped up in all this, it's literally killing me. That's the disciplined hand of God. That's the chastening hand of God. I'm losing my family. I'm losing relationships. That's the chastening hand of God. And it doesn't mean he'll take it away from you. He might even let you have more so that you can continue to wallow in it. It can be the same thing regarding intelligence. It can be the same thing regarding almost anything. You have to look at your life hard, really hard, and say, what is it that I haven't died to? Where is that grain of wheat that I'm still hanging on to that I haven't allowed to fall into that ground? That I look at and say, I hate that pride. I hate that way. With as many people are here over these next three services, there's another dying to self. There's another area of pride, an area of self-sufficiency. And that is, I am convinced that when I stand before God, I'll be able to tell him what a good person I was. And he'll let me in. I'm sufficient in myself. I'm sufficient in my spiritual resume that I'll be able to hand it to God and God will let me in. God says, you better die to that. You better die to that. Because he'll have nothing of it. He will not accept one offering from you out of your human effort or your religion. You come to him and you die to that. That way of thinking. And you realize that you're in a hopeless state. You're lost. You're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God. And when you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the Bible says, then he'll save you when you put your faith and your hope in Christ and Christ alone. So for anyone here that doesn't know Christ personally, you die to that old way of thinking you have something to offer God and trust Christ and Christ alone. For those of us that know Christ, which I trust is most of us, you take a significant inventory of your life as I am of mine right now and saying, where is that area that I feel like I've got it wired, all nailed down? That's what God's going to target, and that's where he'll chasten you. Take a good hard look and see if it isn't even happening right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would instruct us through this word, and I would thank you that no one would leave here today without putting their complete confidence and hope, not in themselves, but in you for their salvation. and what you did for them by sending your son to die and pay the penalty for their sin. I pray that they would put their hope and their trust in that and that alone. But Lord, also for those of us that have that very wonderful sense that I've kind of got this all put together, got it all figured out, got all the plans all laid out. Lord, thank you for your chastening hand to remind us that we're in the wilderness. And you've brought us there to humble us and to test us, to prove us, and to show what really is in our hearts. And so, Father, thank you for what you've accomplished this morning through your word. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.